Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live with open phone lines for you to call in the program during this hour. Each weekday afternoon we take an hour to do just this and to say, hey, if you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd love to discuss them with you. If you have any objections to Christianity or to the Bible, I'd love to discuss those objections with you. If you have a different Christian viewpoint than that of the host, I'd like to discuss that too. In other words, I'd just like to talk with you about any subject that's on your mind related to our general theme of what does Christianity hold to, what does the Bible teach, and we'll be glad to hear from people from every side of the aisle. People of a different theological persuasion, or people of a different religious or belief system altogether, maybe atheism or some other religion. Feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John calling from Indiana. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Last week I called you concerning forgiveness, and we ran out of time before I got to the verse I really wanted to get to.
Okay.
And you had referred me to Matthew 18 on the parable of the debtor.
Yeah.
Okay, and the forgiveness that he refused to a repentant person that came to him after he had received great forgiveness. But the verse I wanted to go to was Luke 17, and in that, Jesus says, if somebody sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, that big if there is the way that I've always seen it. You know, he clearly says, if he repents, forgive him, and I don't know where you go from that. I mean, that is laid right out by Jesus.
Well, you know, not only you, but more recently another caller called and asked about forgiveness, and we were discussing this. I forget now who it was, but it came up with you, and it came up with another caller more recently than your call. And I thought I had handled that I understand forgiveness to exist at two levels. One is in the heart of the injured party, and the other is in the relationship between the injured party and the offender. There are two degrees, two levels of forgiveness.
Yes.
Okay,
I remember you telling me that.
Okay, so what I see is that when Jesus said, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone," or when Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," I believe that he's talking about a general, internal, heartfelt forgiveness or release of that party from any claim of my getting even with him or having vengeance on him or whatever, my even giving up the desire to have any kind of
if he repents.
No, I didn't get to that one yet. I've only
okay.
talked about one. Okay, that's the part that's internal. That's the part that's in your heart. Forgiveness has to exist in your heart first, but then there's the part about forgiveness in the relationship. This isn't just in the heart of the offended party. This is in the It's in the relationship between the offender and the offended party. And this is something that doesn't come unconditionally. You can't have a relationship with somebody that's one-sided. If somebody has injured you and you're not so sure that they didn't do it on purpose, and you're not at all sure that they wouldn't do it again if you gave them a chance, well, then you probably will avoid that person, because most people don't like to just walk into a wood chipper without needing to. If there's someone going to destroy you or stab you in the back, in most cases we'd say, okay, I forgive him, but I'm not going to get close to him again because I know what he does. Okay. Now Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is teaching is, instead of avoiding the person, you need to confront the person and tell them about that sin. And if they repent, then the relationship can be resolved. Forgiveness at that level is a forgiveness on the relationship level, not on the spirit level. So both of these exist in God. God has forgiveness in his heart for all people, but he doesn't have a relationship with all people because not all people have repented. So, in other words, forgiveness on our part has the same two dimensions that forgiveness on God's part has. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That was before any of us had repented. And it includes those who have not yet repented. So God has, in his own heart, forgiven sin through Christ.
Right.
But that doesn't mean everybody's in a relationship with him. That part is conditional. So the part that is in your heart has to be coming from an unconditional love, even for your enemy. But you're never required to have an unconditional relationship with people or an unconditional trust of other people. There's never any virtue in trusting someone who doesn't deserve to be trusted.
But if you go to Revelation 6:10, you know, the souls that are there in paradise waiting, they say that they plead to God, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? Obviously, they haven't forgiven the people that killed them. And the same with the early Christians. You know, when they were thrown to the lion, they didn't say, God, forgive them, please, before, you know, they were eaten alive, you know.
I'm not sure that you're correct about that. I'm not sure you're correct about the Christians in the arenas, but I do know that the martyrs' souls in heaven do say, how long before you avenge our blood? Now, this is not saying, this is not in any sense asking him to do it. It's asking him a question. How long before you set things right? It's obvious that as long as there's a God in heaven, there has got to be a time when things will be set right if he's a just judge. And as long as the wicked are pursuing a career of slaughtering innocent people, the righteous have got to ask God, how long are you going to do that? How long are you going to let that happen? You, of course, God, at some point are going to avenge the blood of the innocent. How long are you waiting for that? And in that particular vision, they receive an answer that it's going to be a little while longer. There's some more going to have to be slain.
They obviously didn't forgive the people that killed them.
How do you know?
Well, because they say avenge our blood. That to me, that's like saying,
wait,
hey.
Wait, you didn't quote them. You didn't quote them. You just quoted a phrase, avenge our blood. They said, how long until you avenge our blood?
Right.
They're asking for information.
But to avenge their blood is what they want, isn't it?
Well, they don't say whether they want it or not. They obviously know it's going to happen. They obviously know that God is going to avenge the blood of the righteous. They're asking how long it will be before he does. Now, whether they like the idea of him avenging their blood or not is not even, it doesn't enter the question, doesn't enter the picture. But no doubt they are hoping that the day will come when all wrongs are righted. And that is what we all look for. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We anticipate a time when every injustice will be redressed and the world will be a place of righteousness and peace and justice and no more crime and no more victimization and so forth. Yeah, we all look forward to that time and we wonder, how long, O Lord, before that time comes where you avenge wrongs and set things right? I mean, it'd be hard to imagine anyone who had any kind of moral sense who didn't long for that time and wonder how long will it be.
But they still didn't ask for to forgive them. They didn't say.
We don't know that they didn't. We don't know that they didn't. Stephen was the soul of Stephen would be among them, and yet he prayed, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. But that's not the issue. The issue is not that they are begging God to forgive or begging God to avenge. They're asking a question, how long before you interrupt the career of the wicked who are continually killing innocent people? How long before you stop that and avenge the blood of the righteous? This is a valid question. I wonder it myself. You know, I mean, I've been wronged by very many people in my lifetime. I'm not whining. I'm just saying it's just a fact. There have been people who've cheated me and betrayed me and things like that. I don't hold it against them. But I know a time is coming when they'll have to answer to God for it. And it's not like I mean, someone could say, the fact that you know that means that you're gloating over the idea that they will have to answer to God. No, I actually kind of would like to see them repent and not have to suffer anything for it. But the point is, I do know that I'm living in a world where justices are not always seen and injustices are not always redressed in the present age. But I do anticipate a time when they will be, and I'm looking forward to that time. Not because I look forward to anybody suffering, But I look forward to the end of Satan's career and of the career of wickedness and the suffering of righteous people. Of course I look forward to that.
Okay, but so you know that. You know that that time is coming. The person that needs to be forgiven might not know that. And isn't that doing them a harm by them not knowing that this vengeance is coming? That, you know, them not knowing that, hey, we need to repent or vengeance is coming on us. You know it, but they don't. So,
well, I'm not sure how that relates. I'm not sure how that relates to your original concerns. If we're supposed to, in fact, tell people that they've done wrong, as Jesus said in Luke 17, it seems like that's our doing our part to let them know that there is an accountability, that they've done something wrong in the sight of God. We don't have to explain to them exactly what's going to come on them. Let them use their imagination. Actually, when the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, there was never any specific description of any judgment coming on people who were sinners. But it was said in Acts 17 when Paul preached in Athens, there's a day of reckoning. God's going to judge. He didn't say what it would be. But the point here is that we are, in fact, told to inform people that they've done wrong and to appeal to them to repent. That's, of course, part of our relationship, restoring effort. If they don't repent, then, of course, they'll have to answer to God for that. But that doesn't mean we gloat over that. We have, like Jesus, he didn't gloat over the fact that Jerusalem that slew him was going to be destroyed by the Romans. He wept over the city, but he predicted it would happen. And he even said when it would happen. It'll happen in this generation, he said. But he's simply giving information. He's not expressing a sentiment.
Well, right. But those people still need to know for their own good. They need to know. But let's go to ISIS for a minute, because you even referred to forgiving ISIS, okay? And in 2 Chronicles 19:2, King Jehoshaphat helped Ahab, okay? And then Jehu, the seer, rebuked Jehoshaphat and said, why will you help the wicked and love those who hate God? God is very angry with this.
Yeah, I certainly would never advocate Christians helping the wicked to be wicked.
Well, love those that hate God. How about that?
Well,
that's
we're supposed to
do.
Love means do good to them, okay? So if somebody's hungry, the Bible says, and it says this in the Old Testament as well as the New, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink.
People that hate him.
Yes.
That hate God. Well, that's who we're talking about.
Okay, so what exactly is the point you're trying to make with me here? I don't quite catch what you're saying.
I guess the point I'm trying to make is unconditional love from us to evil people or unrepentant people does not bode in my heart, right? Because God doesn't even do that. You know,
God does love people unconditionally. Jesus said that. Jesus said we have to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us so that we will be like our Father in heaven who does that. Yeah, so
but
that's
us. That's us. That's not people who hate God.
Well, okay, but what I'm saying is God himself does that. God himself loves his enemies. That's what Jesus is saying. And that would be those who hate him. Now, there's a sense in which I would set myself in opposition to those who, through their hatred of God, resist what's right and so forth. I would set myself in opposition to that. Of course, Christians have to have backbone. They need to stand up for what's right. But that doesn't mean that the person I'm resisting isn't somebody that I actually love, like I would love my own son if he was caught in a criminal act. If my own son was caught in a criminal act, I would love him. But I'd also not be opposed to him having to, be taken out of society so he stops doing these criminal acts. Loving somebody means that you wish them well. It doesn't mean, and it means that you would sacrifice for them, but it doesn't mean that you are going to encourage them in bad behavior.
You would sacrifice for ISIS?
I would sacrifice for my enemy. I mean, it'd be difficult to die for my enemy, but that's what Jesus did. So, I mean, that's what a Christian is supposed to be like, Jesus, right?
But that's pure demonic. ISIS is demonic.
So was Judas. Judas was as demonic as they come. And Jesus said, friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus taught it and treated him in a friendly manner. But while he's about betraying Jesus to die.
Well, how about an earthly matter? If you have a dog, okay, and your dog is a protective dog. That's how dogs are, okay? They protect you. But if this dog was laughing up to one of your enemies or something like that, wouldn't you be kind of disappointed with that? That doesn't make sense not to be.
Well, a dog isn't responsible for its actions. Now, if my child was being kind to my enemy, would be a better example because we're God's children. Now, would I be upset if my child was friendly to my enemy? Well, it depends. It depends if I told my child to be friendly to my enemy or not. If I told them to and they did, I take that as an act of obedience on their part. Let me ask you this: Do you believe that God wants the people who are caught up in the deception of Islam and ISIS and jihadism and so forth? Do you think God wants them to repent and be saved?
Yes, I do.
Why? Why would he want that? Why do we want that?
Because he doesn't desire anybody to go to hell and be lost.
Right, and why doesn't he desire anyone to go to hell?
Because, obviously, he made them.
And he loves them. And he loves them. Let's just say it. Let's just say it the way the Bible does. God loved the world. The world in sin. The world in rebellion. God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son so that they don't have to perish. Now, if that's God's attitude toward them, and he tells me to be like him, then it seems to me like I should have a similar attitude toward them. Now, when God loves them, that means he wants them to be saved. It doesn't mean that he approves of their evil deeds, and it doesn't even mean that he doesn't have to oppose them in some ways, that he doesn't have to someday, make them face consequences for what they do. That's God is not only a father, he's also a judge. And a judge has to be just, and he may love very much the person who comes up on charges of criminal behavior before the judge might be his next-door neighbor who he's always liked and doesn't have anything against him except that they've committed a crime that he has to redress. And that's the position God is in. He loves people, but we're criminals. We're sinners, and unless we repent, eventually, he's got to balance the books, and he's going to have to, punish sin.
So would you defend yourself against an ISIS entity that was going to kill you? Would you defend yourself against that if you were able to?
There's lots of ways to defend yourself.
With lethal force.
I don't know that I would or I wouldn't. I'm not really in the position to resist anybody with lethal force, really, because I'm not that tough. I'm not so strong that I'd really be able to overpower most assailants, and I wouldn't necessarily have any intention of using lethal force. Well,
let's
I try
say
not
you
to.
Had a gun.
Okay, I try not to be in that position. But I'll tell you, there's this whole idea of self-defense is a very nuanced question, and I think Christians often like to have reduce the most nuanced ethical questions to a simple yes or no, and that's just not really the way reality is. The truth is, there are times when it's going to be me or him, and it'd be just as good if it was me that goes, because I'm ready to go and he's not. Other times, it may be me and my kin, or some friends, or some other people, maybe some of whom aren't as ready to go as I am, and they're about ready to be killed by some thug. Okay, now what? Now we've got people on both sides that I'm supposed to be concerned about. Okay, so what do I do then? Well, I'll have to do whatever seems right at the time, obviously, but I, in general, I would take the position on the side of the innocent. If somebody's trying to murder an innocent person, I believe I should take sides with the innocent person and do what
I can. Which would also be you.
Well, but I'm at liberty to give up my life. I'm not at liberty to ask somebody else to give up their life. Jesus said, if you seek to save your own life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll find it. And I've always believed that.
And he was talking about for evil? He was talking evil about that, too?
Who else would take his disciples' life except an evil person?
Well, that's right. That's right. But that's
okay.
Like,
well, listen, we're going in circles here. I've got my lines right. full, and I can't really devote right. two-thirds of my program to talking about this, especially when we're going in circles, it seems to me. But you asked me a question. I think I answered it.
All right. Thank you.
All right, John. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk next to Tom from Monterey. Hi, Tom.
Hey,
good to hear from you again.
It's nice to talk to you. It's so infrequent anymore.
I know. Where have you been?
I have been hiding out. I have two things before I ask my question. I'll make them real quick.
Okay.
Number one, if I could ask for prayers for my daughter. She's going through some medical problems. So if I could get that would be fantastic.
Okay.
And I know you will, because you probably pray for all of your callers. So.
Especially if they ask.
There we go. And the other thing is, I saw that you went to Africa, and I just think that is fantastic that you're spreading the good news. It's just an amazing thing, and I get so much from your show. It's fantastic. So,
all right. Well, thank you.
Anyway, what I wanted to talk about was, ironically, Becca, before you went to Africa, she called from, it just said it was California, and she called about the Shepherd of Hermas book. And then, ironically, when you were gone, you had to have a couple of taped shows, and several of them were about where we got the New Testament from. And
okay.
So that worked out perfectly into where I wanted to go with this. It took me forever to get a hold of you, but I did.
All right.
Number one, Catholics and Protestants are a bit different in how we believe and where we get our information from. I know most Protestants are Bible alone, and I put that in quotes, and Catholics are tradition and Bible. So
right.
One of the things that I don't find in the original text that were dropped to whoever, there was no index in the back of it saying these are the books that belong in the Bible.
That's right.
And then I don't believe that it says anywhere that it has to be from a certain date that the books were selected from.
That's true.
And I don't believe that it said that they had to be from an apostle. And you had mentioned that the Shepherd of Hermas was a very good book, and you thought that it was very good, and you didn't really know why it might not be included in the
canon. I have a very clear opinion about why it wasn't included in the canon of Scripture.
All right. And then the Didache also was one that was, you said it was a very good book, and you thought
right.
it was efficacious and whatnot.
Well, what I said is that both of those books were very much appreciated by the early church, and they were used for Christian devotional and instruction purposes, and some people wanted to see them put in the New Testament, although some didn't.
And there is the crux of my whole question. Because you cannot use tradition, although you, in selecting the books of the Bible, you have to use tradition.
Why? Well, okay, let's go ahead.
Because there is no index of the Bible, just like I said, and it doesn't. You're assuming that the Council of Hippo and Carthage in 397,
mm-hmm.
Were, I take it that they must have been somewhat inspired. I don't know.
I don't think any such thing at all.
All right. And then, so if they were not inspired, then what would keep you from including the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache from being in the Bible? Because if you use what I just said, that there nowhere does it say that it has to be a certain genre of book.
Well, first of all, the Bible never even talks about the Bible. The Bible talks about the Word of God, but it does so, of course, prior to there being a collection of books called the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, there's reference to the Law and the Prophets, which is talking about the Old Testament, but there's no reference in the entire Bible to a New Testament, okay? So I don't have to look for some kind of scripture telling me what to include in the New Testament, what not to. I have no reason to believe that any of the New Testament writers even knew there would be a collection of writings in the New Testament. So this is something that, you're talking about the New Testament as if it's some kind of a, collection that had authorization by someone to be the books that everyone has to follow. I take the New Testament to be what it appears to be. It's the record of the life of Jesus and of the early apostles in the Gospels and Acts, written by people who were actually there. Okay, so, I mean, that's helpful. I also take the epistles to be what they are. They're letters written by Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude to individuals and to churches. And I take them for what they are, too. And that pretty much takes up the whole New Testament writings. Now, I accept them not because some council decided that I had to put them in a book and accept the whole book. I accept them because of who the writers were. We have the apostles writing these books. Now, the apostles were the ones that Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he said to them also, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. So Jesus is saying these apostles were given unique authorization that no other people were given to be Christ's authoritative spokesman, and that whoever receives them, Jesus said, receives him. So when Paul comes along and says he's an apostle of Christ, then I have to decide, is he or isn't he? If he is, then I have to accept what he says as if Jesus said it, because Jesus said that about apostles. If he's not an apostle, then I don't have to pay attention to his writings at all. Now, I believe the evidence is overwhelming in favor that Paul is an apostle, was an apostle. Certainly Peter and John were, and James was said to be an apostle also. And so, I mean, these letters that these men wrote, to me, they're just apostolic. They have the authority of the one who authorized them to speak for him. So that's why I accept them. I don't accept them because they're in a collection. I've told you before that we know that Paul lost at least, or he didn't lose, but we have lost at least one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
Probably two of them. In all likelihood, he wrote four letters to the Corinthians, and we only have two of them. So it would appear that two of them have been misplaced. Now, these will never be found, but if they were, I would accept them, just like I accept the two that we have. Why? Same author, same authority. I accept the authority of the New Testament, not because it is a collection that somebody said I should believe in. I accept it because the people who wrote the books had the authority to speak for Christ, and he's the one who gave them that authority. So that's why I accept the books I do.
Okay. And I would agree with you, but I still see, you know, you even mentioned that the book of Jude, you don't know why that they included that, but yet
right.
You accept it.
I accept it. What I say is I don't reject it. I don't have to have an opinion about it. That's the thing. I don't have to have an opinion about whether Jude was an inspired writer or not. He didn't say anything that I have any trouble believing.
Shepherd of Hermas also, you would agree with that. You would say that that's the same. And the Didache, you would
Not necessarily. No, the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas both are premillennial. And neither you nor I are premillennial. So there are things in those books that I don't agree with. I don't know that there's anything really in the book of Jude I don't agree with. But if there was,
that,
I would...
That's you saying, I don't agree with that.
Oh, wait, you're saying you are premillennial?
No, I'm not. I wouldn't include them because I believe in the councils that the Catholic Church set up to choose the books.
Okay, but wait. So what I'm saying is, you and I both would disagree with the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas and some other early fathers' books because they were premillennial. We'd disagree with them. I'm not saying we'd reject them. We just wouldn't count them to be, you know, inspired scripture, right? So because I'm sure that Roman Catholics liked the book, the Didache, and liked the Shepherd of Hermas. I mean, they liked the Church Fathers, and those are writings of the Church Fathers. But the trouble is the Church Fathers didn't always agree with each other, and certainly don't always agree with the Catholic Church or the Protestants.
So if you did agree with them, then you would say I would include them.
No. I wouldn't say I would include them in the Bible, but I would say I would read them and agree with what they said if they were agreeable with what the Bible says. Now, the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache were not written by apostles. You see, that's why they're not in the New Testament.
And where does it say it has to be written by apostles, other than your opinion?
Tom, you're not listening to me.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't say anywhere, what book belongs in the New Testament, because the Bible never mentions the New Testament books.
Correct.
So I don't need to have a book telling me which books to put in the New Testament, since no such guide is given. What I have to decide is who spoke for God and who did not. Now, I know that the apostles did, because Jesus authorized them to speak for him. Now, who wrote the Didache? No one knows. Who wrote the Shepherd of Hermas? Well, apparently a guy named Hermas wrote it, but he wasn't an apostle either, as far as we know. He didn't tell us he was, and there's no reason to believe he was. He's unknown to us. So, I mean, why should I accept a book written by somebody I don't even know who it was at all, and don't even know whether he had association with the apostles, if I actually have books written by the apostles? Why not go by those?
I think we could go round and round and round on this, because it seems to me that...
Well, there's no need to. There's no need to go round and round about it, because what I'm saying is you're wondering why I accept the books I do accept. I do because they're apostolic.
Uh-huh.
And how do I know that? Because the people who wrote them were the apostles. And Jesus authorized the apostles, and I follow Jesus. So if he authorized them, I authorize them. I mean, I don't question their authority because Jesus authorized them, and I don't question Jesus. Okay? That's very simple. Now, if you say, why don't I accept the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas as being books on the same level? Well, I don't, because they're not written by apostles, as far as anyone believes. No one believes they were written by apostles, as far as I know, and they don't claim to be. So why should I do it? Now, I would look at the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache as being on the level with reading C.S. Lewis or A.W. Tozer or Fox's Book of Martyrs, or any number of books that are very edifying. And have a great deal that I can gain from, but I wouldn't put any of those books in the Bible because they're not written by the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Very good, Steve. I think we've talked about this before, and I'm sure we've talked so much. So anyway, God bless, and I love you, and we'll talk with you soon, hopefully.
Okay, Tom. Right, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, it looks like our next caller is Cecilia, calling from Sequim, Washington. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call, and I have a question regarding the widows. I'm not sure how to ask the question, but I guess what should be the involvement with the church, or who should take care of the widows?
Well, in the New Testament, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talked about widows, who were of a certain group of widows that had determined not to remarry, and instead the church was going to take care of them, and they'd be servants of the church. They'd, I guess, a little bit like what maybe Roman Catholics later had with nuns. Women, although nuns are not widows, but nuns were women who dedicated themselves to the church and service of the church instead of to a husband. And that's what there was a group supported by the churches called the widows, but they had to be over 60 years old to qualify. And of course, they by having their name added to the list, they warranted the church's support. But they also were sort of married to the church. They couldn't remarry after that point. Now, Paul said that younger widows, who are not of that age, he would prefer for them to remarry and not join this class of the widows, but find another husband and have a home. So of course we might say, but there might be widows who are younger who can't remarry. I mean, maybe, let's just face it, maybe they're unattractive. Maybe no one is wanting to marry them. They don't have any suitors. Well, in a situation like that, I'm sure that, I mean, the Bible is not legalistic. The New Testament is not legalistic. It's giving guidelines. Paul's teaching is that older widows, if they want to, can give up on the prospect of a new marriage, and can be supported by their service to the church. Younger widows, he advised to go otherwise. But I'm sure that if a younger widow was indigent, you know, let's just say she couldn't find work, and she couldn't find a husband, and she had kids to raise and so forth, she would be in the class of the poor. You know, even in Israel under the Old Testament, they had to care for the widows.
I don't see any involvement of the churches right now with the widows. There's no ministry for the widows.
I hear you. I agree. I mean, there may be in some churches, but the average church, to my knowledge, doesn't have a list of widows that they support and who are in the condition that Paul describes in 1 Peter chapter 5.
Shouldn't every church follow that, because it was commanded with the tithing that the churches talk about with the tithing are also the commitment of the command.
Okay, yeah, yeah. You're asking me, should the church follow biblical patterns? Yes, I think it should. And I think it's a defect in modern churches that they don't follow the biblical pattern on very many things. This failure to take care of the older widows and to recognize a class of widows that, instead of remarried, want to serve God full time, probably in the roles of deaconesses or mercy ministries, or maybe even as missionaries. I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say what work they have to do, but the point is, they're, instead of remarrying, they're going to be married to the church and do the Lord's work. So, I mean, that's what Paul describes. And it seems to me that since Paul described that as a normal thing, that churches that say they believe in the scripture should do that. But, you know, it's not the only thing I'm surprised about that the churches don't do that the Bible says. The Bible is fairly clear on what churches ought to be doing, what they ought to be preaching, how they ought to be discipling people and so forth. And let's face it, most churches either don't read the Bible or don't think the Bible is a guide for modern church or something, and they just do it their own way. They run the church like a corporation or a modern business or something like that, and they just play it by ear. That they have, they have their leaders who either don't know what the Bible says for some strange reason. I mean, they have a Bible right in front of them most of the time at their board meetings, but they must never read it. Or if they read it, they must think it's optional. They don't have to, follow the pattern that God showed in the Mount. And so we have churches that simply don't do what the Bible says to do. And, of course, when you stop doing what the Bible says to do because you think you have a better idea, then many times there's unintended consequences. I mean, we often think we've got a better idea than God had. But then when we neglect what God said, we find out things go badly in a way they wouldn't have if we'd obeyed. And so we bring consequences on this church. And, for one thing, we've changed the way the gospel is preached. We've changed the way the church meeting is conducted. We've changed the way church money is distributed and what it's stewarded on. I mean, let's face it, the vast majority of church money that's given today goes to pay pastors' salaries, secretaries' salaries, janitors' salaries, and a mortgage on a building. I mean, not all churches are in this condition, but certainly that's the standard American way. Whereas in the New Testament, they didn't have a church building or salaried ministry. Instead, the money came in and it was given to the poor, like the widows. Well, we don't do that way so much in the modern church, and therefore we've got poor widows. But that, the churches probably think, well, that's okay. They can get on welfare. Or maybe they can get Social Security or something. And that, therefore, the church doesn't have to take care of its widows because the secular government will do that for them. And then, of course, that results in, them favoring more of a welfare state and so forth, and getting involved in things that the Bible doesn't get the church involved in, and failing to be involved in things they're supposed to be. I don't know. I've never understood this. When I sit in a church and I hear a preacher preach a sermon that's not expounding anything from the Bible, I think, why? It's so much easier just to say, okay, here's what the Bible says. Let's do that. And likewise, when I see churches setting up policy and it's opposite of what the Bible policies are, I think, why? What's wrong with the way they did it in the first century? Is revival something we don't have a taste for? They had revival back then. They did things God's way. We just like to have business as usual instead of revival, because I just don't understand. It's a frustrating thing to me, as you can tell. And it sounds like it's a frustrating thing to you, too. The churches, you're right, don't do, in most cases, for widows what they should do. Although a lot of churches, I will say this to their credit, a lot of churches do have a benevolence fund and some people dedicated to its distribution. And if you happen to be a poor widow, you should be attending a church that does take care of widows. Actually, though, of course, if you're a poor widow and you have adult children, the Bible says, first of all, before the church would be burdened with the care of the widows, that the widows that have adult children should be cared for by their adult children. That's another factor that the churches, and frankly, our whole society tends to neglect. But, when we think we know better than God or better than the apostles of God, we end up with a church that's anemic, disorderly, carnal, and frankly, a society that's unimpressed with Christianity because we don't have very much of the New Testament type of Christianity because we don't preach it and we don't practice it. And therefore, the church, like Jesus said, that salt loses its savor and it gets trodden under feet by men. And if anyone can look at the way the church is treated in our society today and can't see that as being trodden underfoot by men, I guess they're living in a bubble and not paying attention to what's really going on around them. Anyway, let's try to get some more calls in here before we run out of time. Mike from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I got a question. I heard you a couple days ago talking about demonology.
Okay.
And what does that have to do with a person's aura? Because a few years ago, I had went to a psychic just for fun before I got to the part in the Bible that says not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And she said that I had a darkness all around me that came from the devil and I need it removed and somebody needs to help me. And I kind of thought she was trying to rip me off. But she said that, oh, no, someone has to help you. If it's not me, it's got to be somebody. And I was wondering if you knew anything about that. And I'll take my answer off the air if I could.
Well, okay. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about auras. And the reading of people's auras is kind of a New Agey kind of a thing, somewhat of an occult kind of a thing. It is not, it doesn't have any parallel in Scripture. In Scripture, there are people who can discern spirits, but that's not the same thing as reading auras. Now, do I think that people really do have auras? I don't know. I've never seen one. Maybe they do. If the Bible doesn't tell me about it, it's not one of the things I have to concern myself with. Because frankly, I've been spending the last 50 years concerning myself just with the things the Bible says, and I haven't got all that worked out yet. So that's the on the front burner. You know, what the Bible talks about and tells me that I'm supposed to know and do, that's the front burner stuff. Stuff that the Bible doesn't bother to mention, that's back burner stuff. I don't have to know about it anytime soon. But the fact is that there may be people, occultists, as well as Christians, who can discern the presence of evil spirits. I don't know. I wouldn't trust this woman just because she said so. But some people do have evil spirits. I guess I would say, in looking at your own case, if I were you, I would not be worried too much about what some aura reader said. I'd be concerned more about what my spiritual life really is like. Do I love my neighbor as I love myself? Do I love God? Am I obedient to God? Is Jesus my Lord? Do I truly desire above all things to serve him and obey him and please him? If so, then I wouldn't worry too much about what someone said about my aura. Now, on the other hand, if I look at my life and I'm not much of a Christian, although I kind of would like to be, but I find that, you know, there's demonically, inspired things in my life or things that seem like the devil's work. And I'm talking about which go beyond the normal things that people have in their life, like struggling with certain temptations and things like that. I'm talking about more distinctly demonic type of stuff. Well, then, I wouldn't be too concerned about the aura reader, but I might say, well, you know, maybe she saw something that really is there, and I would determine if it's there by other factors, not by what she said. Yeah, I wouldn't give any particular credit to an aura reader just because she said she saw something. These people could be as fake as most fortune tellers are. But on the other hand, I don't know that there aren't people, both on the Christian side of the aisle and the occult side of the aisle, I don't know that there aren't people who are capable of discerning the presence of demons, but I wouldn't trust them about it. I would have to look to other factors. And really, what I'd be looking for is, do I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, or do I have the fruit of demonic, you know, control in my life? And if the latter, then I might say, well, this woman might have seen something that's really there. But if not, I wouldn't even concern myself with it. And the fact that she saw it wouldn't contribute anything to my behavior. I would just say, okay, if I have biblical reasons to think that I'm having trouble with demons, I'm going to go get someone to pray for me who knows about this kind of stuff and get help. All right, let's talk next to Ken from Los Angeles. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I I lean towards the Arminian side of the theology, and I go to a predominantly Calvinist church.
Okay.
I get this thing a lot about when we have these discussions that they believe in both unconditional election and free will. And I tell them, well, doesn't it sound like that's a contradiction?
And you can't have your cake and eat it, too.
I get this a lot. I'm starting to think.
Do they believe in square circles also?
I don't know. Maybe.
I don't. And I don't believe in other things that are self-contradictory.
Mm-hmm.
To say that God is predestined and ordained everything that happens, which is what the Calvinists often will say, and also, but we still believe we have free will. I just don't see any way to harmonize those things. And I realize they say, well, you just don't understand how we mean it. Well, I've listened to them. I've read their books. I've debated them on many occasions. And frankly, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I listen hard and I try to understand people. And I have to say that if I can't understand what they mean, I wonder if they understand what they mean.
You know, I get this one question where they ask me, well, if I feel like I became a Christian on my own free will, how do I know that I wasn't elected? Is that an answerable question?
Well, how do I know I wasn't elected? Well, it depends on what you mean by elected.
Mm-hmm.
In their view, some people were elected by God to be saved, that is to say, to become believers, and other people were elected by God to not be believers, and they were therefore in the class of the reprobates. Those who are chosen to be saved are the elect, in their view, and those who are chosen to be lost are the reprobate. I don't believe there's any such teaching in Scripture. I don't believe that God chose to make some people reprobate and chose to make somebody believers. The Bible teaches again and again that God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved. He wants all men to come to repentance. He died for all. He will have all men saved. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. And so all of those things being so, you can't have also a doctrine that says that God arbitrarily, before any of us were born, decided he'd save a few of these ones over here and not these ones. What we can say is that God has elected that he will save anyone who comes to Christ. And therefore, those in Christ as a category have been chosen. But I choose and you choose whether you come to Christ or not. God didn't decide that, because if God was the only one deciding that, he'd have everyone come. He wants everyone saved, and so if God was the only one making the choices about that, everyone would be saved. The fact that some are not saved means that there are some, there's another will in the universe besides God's. The Bible nowhere says that God's will is the only will, but the Calvinists act as if it sort of is, that, you know, they can say we have a will, but really whatever it means is mainly verbiage. They don't really believe that you can have a choice about whether you'll be saved or not. That would in any way conflict with what God has already determined before you're born. And therefore, you know, if you were born and you haven't made any choices yet because you haven't been born yet, but God has already determined that you're not going to be a Christian and you can't become a Christian because he didn't choose you to be one, well, then all talk about you having free will is just, you know, soft soap. There's no possibility of you having free will if God has already decided before you arrive that you can't choose God. You might have the free will to choose whether you'll have ham in your sandwich or cheese, but you can't choose whether you're going to be a Christian or not, because God's already made that choice before you were there. And so to talk about predestination in that sense and to talk about free will is to talk about opposite and mutually exclusive things.
Hello?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm not crazy.
No. Your phone is a little crazy. There's a lot of clicking and stuff going on here. But so,
okay,
so
well,
anyway, yeah. Have you had any opportunity to listen to my lectures on Calvinism?
Yes, I did. Actually, I was kind of trying to look for that, just trying to understand their way of thinking, you know, because I want to understand.
Yeah.
But
well,
yeah,
some things you will not be able to understand unless you're just going to buy the system. If you buy the system, then you can claim to understand it. If you don't buy the system, there's no way you can harmonize mutually exclusive things. It's only loyalty to the system that allows people to say things like, well, God has ordained all things, but we still have free choice. Well, those two things don't make any sense unless you've just decided they have to make sense because the system you've bought into is affirms them both. So even though you can't really make them make both make sense at the same time, the system requires it. So you say, okay, I accept these. But if you're not bought into the system, you're never going to understand how those two things can be. All right. Let's talk to Joseph before we run out of time. We've just got a few minutes left. Joseph from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, I want to ask you about I have a friend that's an atheist, my best friend. I wanted to ask about, I always give him proof about the Bible, you know, like everything that's going on today with the increase in travel and the end times and stuff. But is there any non-biblical proof of the Bible or Jesus or anything?
Well, oh, yeah, tons of it. Yeah, tons of it. I mean, anyone who wants to know about that can easily avail themselves. There's lots of websites that give that information. There's lots of books, and the information's been public knowledge for centuries. Archaeologists have found all kinds of things that confirm things the Bible says. The Bible has got tons of prophecies in it that came true when Jesus was born and when he lived, and also other things like prophecies about the fall of Babylon and the fall of Tyre that are very detailed and written hundreds of years beforehand that came true to the letter. And so you do have a lot of things, indicators that the Bible's true. As far as Jesus' existence, we do have outside evidence. I mean, there are Roman historians that mention Jesus, and there are Jewish historians that mention Jesus. But the most important historians are the ones who wrote the Gospels, because they were there. And so the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very good evidence of Jesus. Now, someone says, no, wait, you can't quote the Bible to prove the Bible. I'm not. I'm quoting eyewitnesses to prove that a certain man lived and died and did certain things. That's not quoting the Bible to prove the Bible. The Bible didn't exist in the first centuries of the church. They didn't quote the Bible. They had witnesses named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who left a record. Eventually, their records were collected and put into a book, and we call that book the Bible. But that doesn't have any impact on whether they're reliable or not. They were reliable for all those hundreds of years before they were put in the Bible. And that's how we know things. That's how we know things about history. The reason we know anything about history is because someone who was there kept a record of it, or because we've discovered it from archaeology. And both things apply to the biblical stories. There's eyewitness accounts, and there are archaeological confirmations of many things, including the existence of some New Testament characters.
Okay. Oh, yeah, I'll take a look at that, definitely.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know which book to recommend because there's so many. I've got a shelf full of books that document the evidences from external historical sources and scientific and archaeological sources. There's no shortage of them, but one that's been around for a long time that's a good collection of those kind of evidences is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The author's name is Josh McDowell, and he's written a lot of other books since then. But his first big book came out in 1970, I believe. It was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he basically just collected evidences from all different fields that confirm things that the Bible says. And that's how we would know any historical document is true, as if there's confirmatory evidence from other sources, and there is for the Bible.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely one of the, I mean, you know, it's just amazing that people can't see it, because like I said, the Bible, everything that the increase in travel and knowledge with the internet and from the earthquake.
Well, first of all, I just want to say that the Bible doesn't mention the internet or increase in travel. You're talking about Daniel Torver says men shall run to and fro. Well, running to and fro doesn't necessarily speak of an increase in travel. That's what modern popular Bible prophecy teachers interpret it to mean. But I wouldn't use that kind of vague stuff, because I'd be looking at stuff that's more specific and unmistakable. To say, you know, people are traveling more. Well, the Bible doesn't say they're going to travel more, so that's not a very good use of proofs. But there are proofs that can be demonstrated that are very clear. And I, if you don't have a good book about that, you could certainly find it, or there's websites about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address you'll find at our website, or just go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.